All right, perfect. Welcome, as I said, to session 4. Good to see everybody. The workshop today is reaching our Muslim neighbors, a kingdom mandate. Our presenter is Mr. Jason Murphy, and this workshop is sponsored by M&T Bank. Enjoy.
Well, it's good to see you all today. Right before lunch, so if we hear the growling of the stomachs, that's all right. Again, that QR code, if you want some notes, you can download, you can save it, send it to yourself. But today we are talking about reaching our Muslim neighbors, and it is a kingdom mandate. And in talking with Pastor Dennis and others, I've learned that in some of the areas where your churches are, you have a large percentage of Muslim neighbors, and perhaps even some mosques that are in your neighborhood. And we are to be going out into all the world, right? And so we're going to be looking at that today. This is a really great resource produced by LiveDead, short little book called Leading Muslims to Jesus, A Practical Guide. And it's written by Christy Trimber. Great little book that I know can be a great resource for you. But when we look at the kingdom mandate that we have, right? Oh, okay.
Hit the arrows.
Come over here, son. Help me out. How do I get to the next page? It
should just be. I don't know. It's
it. You might have to just hit that. Just do it that way, then?
Yeah.
All right. Okay, we'll do it that way, then. All right. Familiar scripture to you, Matthew 28:19, go therefore into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. Incredible thing about living in the state of New York, and especially as you draw closer to the city, is that the world has come to us. All the religions of the world, people of the world have come to us, and it's an incredible opportunity that we have to make disciples of all nations. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We have some incredible LiveDead missionaries that go around the world to reach Muslims for Jesus. But many of us will have Muslims living in our neighborhoods, working next to you on the job, riding the same buses, going to the same coffee shops. And we have this incredible mandate given to us by God to reach them with the true message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I like what Revelation 7, starting in verse 9, says. The Revelator said, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. When we look at some truths, Muslims are really not a special category in the grand scheme of the Great Commission. They are included in it, and God's heart is global. God's heart is inclusive, including our Muslim neighbors. And the gospel is not Western. We live here, right? But it's for all people. And Islam represents one of the largest unreached people groups upon the earth. How many want to guess, how many Muslims do you think there are in the world?
1.5 billion.
2 billion. That pretty good guess, Pastor John. Great guess. 2 billion. You know, and we have some challenges as we reach our Muslim neighbors. All right. The challenge is twofold. And the first challenge is that we have to make a distinguishing between institutional Islam and the Muslim. When we consider topics like the Nation of Islam and the mosques, what we hear about in Iran, what we hear about in Nigeria, Islam as a whole draws our attention, and we have perspectives on it and judgments on it, and we should, as we see Christians around the world being slaughtered. But yet there are Muslims that don't fit within that kind of description that we see on the mainstream, that don't fit in the description of social media or fit in the picture that we get with the violence and the killing of Christians. And many of the Muslims that we come in contact in the United States are incredible people that love their God as much as we love our God. And what's important for us to also recognize on the other end of that, that this is someone God loves. This is someone that Jesus died on the cross for. On the other risk of that is that we have to obey the biblical mandate while really understanding the risk of Islam. There is a risk of Islam. And the truth is God has almost been working on my heart regarding Muslims as I was preparing this, because I am very attuned to the risk of Islam in the United States. I'm very attuned to the risk of Islam to Christians around the world. And we see politicians and YouTubers all kind of getting very friendly with Islam lately, trying to normalize it. We really have to beware of the normalization of Islam. Islam is in direct opposition to the deity of Jesus Christ. It is not compatible with Western civilization. It does not assimilate. Islam conquers. And we have heard and seen the reports of the strategic plan of the Nation of Islam to permeate different aspects of our country and our culture for the direct purpose of conquering. But you know, I don't believe that many Muslims completely understand that agenda, completely understand that violence, and would reject that in many ways. I have my own personal belief that I really reject the term radical Islam. I reject it in the sense that there are different layers of Islam or different types of Islam, but there really is only one Islam, and that's what's important for us. As believers, we know that behind who they call Allah is really just a demon in disguise who's being worshipped as a god, right? But there is only one Islam. It is by nature radical. It is conquering. It is murdering. And as believers, we have this mandate to let Muslims know the truth about Jesus, but also to alert our own people regarding the danger that's approaching, that we should be concerned as we see a greater presence of Islam in our cultures, in our schools, in our governments, in the public square. We should justifiably be concerned. Oh, we won't go there yet. Most Muslims, what's interesting is that Muslims themselves, they actually have some challenges. And one of those challenges is that most Muslims do not rely on the Quran for the understanding of their own religion. We rely entirely on the scriptures. We have our commentaries, but we rely specifically on the Bible. They don't rely entirely on the Quran because they don't understand it, because interpretation is heavily guided by additional resources and traditions. Most of us can read the Bible and we can get a general idea, you know, although there's some passages of Paul and in Colossians I've been reading lately. It's like you really need to pull it apart and you go to the commentaries and you go to the books. But you see, a Muslim cannot understand the writings of the Quran without the Hadith, without the tafsir. The Hadith are the collections of sayings and writings of Muhammad on how to pray, how to live, and what the meaning of the Quranic verses are. And the tafsir is a detailed commentary on the Quran written by scholars across centuries, not just the author, not just Muhammad, but scholars across centuries. And it's 10 volumes of 6,500 pages. Now compare that to a Quran, which is only 114 chapters and 604 pages. So they need 6,500 pages to explain the 604 pages. And what that means to a great deal is that a lot of Muslims don't really know what the Quran says, and they don't completely understand what it means. The Quran is foundational, but it's not sufficient in itself for their understanding. And, you know, many of the things that we would argue against in Islam and the beliefs and the things that we have heard about them are very easily explained away by a person who has studied Islam, because they spend the majority of their time dealing with a lot of the arguments that we would approach them with. And they've studied the arguments on how to counter those things. But part of what I wanted to do today is also just to give us a better understanding of the Muslim, give us a better understanding of what they've learned, what they've come from, and what they are believing. Now, the five pillars or five things that a Muslim must do. Now, one is the Shahada, the declaration of faith, their belief that there is no deity except Allah. And it sounds similar to our belief, but it's not. The Islamic doctrine is oneness, it's Tawheed, and it's a declaration against the Trinity of God. The Christian doctrine of Trinity is considered blasphemy or shirk to the Muslim. For us, quite the opposite, right? To not believe in the Trinity would be blasphemy. So this is one of the foundational pillars. They don't believe that God has a son. They don't believe that the Trinity is remotely possible. Secondly, important to them is prayer. They pray five times a day. They pray at dawn, just after midday, late afternoon, after sunset, and before midnight. And prayer is to be directed towards Mecca. They're encouraged, the men are encouraged to pray publicly as a statement, and men and women pray separately. And the prayer mat is actually intended symbolically to separate them from the world that is around them. So we have even seen recently in the news, right, of where there's a greater presence of Muslims praying on the streets of New York or praying in stores. This is part of what they're doing. It's a prayer moment, but it's also a statement, a political statement of their religion. Almsgiving, we have tithing, they have almsgiving, and it's meant to be a purification of their possessions is what it actually symbolizes. And they pay their alms once a year, 2.5% of their person's income. So giving is important to them. Fasting is important to the Muslim. We're all familiar with the month of Ramadan. And I used to be in pharmaceutical sales way back when, and I would go to a doctor's office and they'd say, oh, you don't want to talk to the doctor today. It's Ramadan. He's in a terrible mood. He's hungry, right? So they pray and they fast. This year it was February 17th through March 19th, right? And it's an obligation for all Muslims, and especially men. If you're of good health, sound body, and sound mind, it's the expectation that you are to be fasting during that month. You're only given an exception if you're not well, if you're sick, a woman who's going through her cycle, or if she's pregnant, then you are exempt from fasting. It's from sun up to sundown. And the last thing that a Muslim is expected to do is Hajj, or pilgrimage. Muslims are expected to go to Mecca in Saudi Arabia at least one time in their life, at least once. And it involves a process of rituals, of purification, of meditation, the symbolic stone that they go and worship, the animal sacrifices, shaving or cutting of the hair is part of that pilgrimage that they experience. And a person who correctly completes pilgrimage is said to be born fresh. Does that sound familiar? Born fresh. So their pilgrimage is a process by which they are born again, or born fresh, sinless. It starts a new life. Previous sins have been removed, and it almost sounds like this strange mix of the Old Testament law and the New Testament process of or what we believe as being born again, right? So that's the five things that you will find that your Muslim neighbors might be doing or is an important part of their life. But there are six things that they must believe.
And the first thing is, of course, of Allah. Muslims believe in one all-powerful God who's the creator and the sustainer of everything. He is completely unique, with no partners, no equals, and no divisions. The belief is of absolute oneness, and it's the foundation to Islamic doctrine, and it's in part why they so reject Jesus as being more than just a prophet to them. Now, angels are important in Islam. Muslims believe that angels are real spiritual beings created by God to do the commands of God. They do not have free will and are always obedient. Angels are involved in delivering revelation, recording human deeds, and executing God's will in the world. A Muslim would never believe that Allah would speak to them, but they very excitedly look for angels to speak to them because they believe that angels are the messengers that God would use to speak to them directly. Third, they must believe in the revealed books. God has revealed holy scriptures to guide humanity, including the Torah, the Psalms, and the Gospels. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. That in the Quran, it supports and celebrates the Torah, the Psalms, and the Gospels. However, they believe the earlier texts were altered over time, or you'll hear them use the phrase corrupted, that the Gospels have been corrupted. So we could look at the Gospels if we had the original Gospels, is what they say, right? The Quran is considered the final, perfect, and preserved Word of God. Number four, they believe in the prophets. God sent prophets through history to guide people back to him, including figures like Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. The prophets were human, not divine, and all delivered the same core message of submission to God. And Muhammad is to believe to be the final and the great prophet. Number five, they believe in the divine decree or predestination, and that is God is sovereign over all things and has knowledge and control over everything that happens. They believe nothing occurs outside his will, yet humans are still responsible for their own choices. The belief holds together God's control and human accountability in a way that represents and ultimately rests in divine wisdom. And lastly, one of the things that they firmly believe in is what they call the Day of Judgment. And this is actually kind of interesting when you study their concept of divine judgment, and it correlates with what we read about and teach with the Book of Revelations as the nations of Islam war against Israel in the final days. But Muslims believe that all people will be resurrected and judged by God at the end of time. Each person's deeds will be weighed, and they will be rewarded with paradise or punishment in hell. The belief emphasizes accountability and moral responsibility in every way. But they believe that in part of this day of judgment, they believe in the return of Jesus, that will be the first sign of what they consider the day of judgment. And Jesus is coming back to kill the Antichrist, they say, to rule on earth for 40 years. He will kill the swine, forbid eating of pork. He will marry. This is what they believe. He will marry, have children, preach Islam, destroy the message of the cross, and he's coming to correct all of the false teaching that had been promoted since the time of the disciples. So they're actually seeing and believing Jesus to be a part of that day of judgment. Then Jesus will die, be buried in Medina next to the grave of Muhammad, and rise again on Judgment Day. Pretty powerful, huh? Right? Does anybody have a history with Islam before you came to Christ in the room? Okay. Now, the results of that day of judgment will either be hell or paradise. Hell is seen as a temporary place for bad Muslims, but a permanent place for unbelievers. Paradise is where all Muslims strive to go. It's not with Allah, and many forbidden things while they were alive are permissible there, That's where we hear about alcohol and what we would call sexual immorality. All of that seems to be available to them in what they're calling paradise, right? But how are Muslims coming to Jesus? Because Muslims are definitely coming to Jesus. Isn't that right?
Amen.
All around the world, they're coming to Jesus. But you know, the Muslim risks a lot when they choose Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. When they leave Islam and choose Christianity, they choose a lot. What are some of the things you've heard that they risk? What are they risking?
Their family, right?
Their life, right? Rejection, social isolation. And in an Islamic country, it could be the loss of all their goods, the loss of their job. They could be thrown in jail. They could be murdered. There was, when I was, it's probably about 10, 11 years ago, when I was here at Mission Church, there was a young lady named, I think her name was Manaya, and she was from Ghana in a Muslim family, and her father had found her Bible and chained her to a post in the house with the intent of killing her. Now, by the mercy of God, she escaped and got away. But it's a real fear. So when we are talking to Muslims, not only is there the debate of the religion and that they've been schooled to really beware of, I've heard a lot of YouTubers say when they move to this country, mom or dad would say, now listen, the Christians are going to try and convert you and tell you that your religion is wrong and their religion is right. So they're already kind of ready. They're ready, and their culture is a lot of fear that in the rejection of Islam, that they could face some significant challenges, okay? So what does not work? Well, it's important to take a look at what does not work. And, you know, one thing that does not work is debating the reliability of our scriptures. Now, you should be able to convey the truth of the reliability of our scriptures with the manuscripts and the canon process and be able to talk about that. But in debating with a Muslim, the reliability of our scriptures is not going to sway them. Debating the Islamic dilemma is not going to sway them. The Islamic dilemma is that the Quran actually says in Surah 5, verses 46 and 47, that the believers of the gospel should regard the gospels, that the gospels are a true resource. That's what the Quran says. And they quickly pass that by saying, but your scriptures are corrupted, that they're no good, right? Attacking Muhammad's life, his character, his actions, his number of wives, how old his wives were when he married them. They were 9 years old, I think. One of them was 9 years old. Debating that isn't going to change their mind on the Gospels. Debating the Trinity is not actually going to cause them to believe in Jesus Christ, right? And political or cultural critiques of Islam, it's just not going to work. They are used to that. They are used to that confrontation, and it's not going to change their mind or cause them to risk their life with those things. But how are Muslims coming to Jesus? Yes. Muslims are coming to Jesus because they're having a personal encounter with him. A personal encounter with Jesus, right? How many testimonies have you heard online where a Muslim would say, but Jesus literally showed up in their dreams? What do they call him? The man in white, right? The man in white, the man in the white robe. That Jesus loves Muslims and he's literally showing up in their dreams. And it is life-changing. You see, a Muslim does not expect to hear directly from God, but in dreams and visions. Dreams and visions are an acceptable way for them to hear from God. So many, many Muslims are having a personal encounter with Jesus. And I would say one of your best strategies in reaching a Muslim that you care about is to pray that God would literally show up in their dreams. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. You know, and secondly, Muslims are coming to Christ when they're gaining a better understanding of the personal identity of Jesus. One of the phrases that is used in Islam is the phrase, the way. or the straight path. They believe that the lifestyle, the scriptures, what they do and what they believe, all of that combines together to be the way. But what do we learn about Jesus? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? To a Muslim, Jesus was a great prophet, born to a virgin. They believe that. They believe he was a worker of miracles. And Tucker Carlson actually posted something recently, and he's become a fan of Islam over the last 6 months or so. And he said, most people don't want you to know that Muslims love Jesus too. Muslims do love Jesus, yeah. But they love Jesus the prophet.
Right.
That's right.
They don't believe that he's the Son of God. They don't believe that he died on the cross. They don't believe he rose from the grave. That Jesus, which is the real Jesus, they don't love without having an encounter with him. But Jesus is encountering them as the man of white. And when they come to understand that he is the way, he is the way to salvation. You see, the Muslim does not have an assurance of salvation. There's great uncertainty. Their religion is based on works, what they do. And even if they do all that they can do, there's no certainty that when they stand before Allah, that he will show them mercy or even be in a good day, in a good mood, to be able to receive them into paradise. Now, we hear the word, right? Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which a man might be saved, right? It's the name of Jesus, right? Paradise is hope mixed with uncertainty. For the Muslim, salvation is based on the fulfillment of the five pillars, adherence to the beliefs, but it's completely uncertain. It's a works-based religion. They understand what good deeds are all about. And we hear that word jihad, and jihad, which is the violent act of killing Christians or blowing yourself up, is considered the lesser jihad. The greater jihad is to use conversation, to use debate, to convince an unbeliever to become Muslim. So that's what they believe, that their assurance of salvation possibly could be by fulfilling all those different requirements. And we've got 3 minutes left, and these last three, the power of love, forgiveness, and relationship, the message of the cross, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those messages, when they come to understand and realize that God is a God that loves us, that he sent his son, that he's a personal God that wants to get to know them, when they understand that they can be saved by grace through faith, not of works, right, that they can boast. When they encounter Jesus, and it's almost like a thread being woven through all of these different things. It's about encountering Jesus. It's about finding out who Jesus is. It's about learning about the love and forgiveness that comes through Jesus. It's about understanding the cross. It's about understanding the resurrection. And when you put all those things together, the Muslim's heart is open to the possibility of who Jesus is. So if we are going to reach our Muslims neighbors, it's not going to be debating the hot topics of what we know doesn't make sense in their religion. It's not about debating our scriptures and the validity of them and saying Jesus is the Son of God. It's praying and believing that they will have a personal encounter with him, that they will get a revelation of his grace, a revelation of his love, and that they will come to understand the power of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. God bless you. Amen.